Having finished the book of 2 Peter, we need another series or two to break up our study of John. And so this morning, we are going to start another series. Not that we're going to stop John, we're going to be back at John, but to kind of break it up. Years ago, I think it was 2009, we did one of these series in the Corinthian epistles, the cross in the Corinthian epistles. This morning, we're going to start a series, the church in the Corinthian epistles. So open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1. This is not a book study. We're not going to do a verse-by-verse book study. We've done that twice here through 1 and 2 Corinthians in years past. But that's not what we'll be doing here. There's a vast amount of material in 1 and 2 Corinthians on the doctrine of the church. The word church appears 26 times in 1 Corinthians, 9 times in 2 Corinthians. But the concept, of course, is way beyond the word. Usually when we think of the church epistles, we think of 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. Those are the ecclesiastical epistles. But Corinthians has two of the most important verses on this whole subject to consider. And it ties in a way that other books do not, something that I feel is very crucial. And so I think this will be a blessed study, and I trust it will. It's not going to cover everything about the local church, but it'll cover a lot. And may we value the local assembly as the Lord Jesus values it. In the book of Revelation 2 and 3, we see our risen, ascended Lord has highest interest and highest involvement in the local churches in Revelation 2 and 3 that the book of Revelation is originally written for. Now, the model for this series will be very simple. And you can even do this yourself if you read through these two epistles. The model for this series will be taking this statement. The local church is a place where fill in the blank. Now, I'm not going to give you the fill in the blank papers. Go home and just read through those. The local church is a place where, and then fill in the blank. But we were going to be selective. We're going to jump through 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and sometimes we might take two or three things about the local church, sometimes just one. This morning, just one. But I trust that this will be a help to you. And if we do not, here is what's important. If we do not know what the local church is, we cannot see it or value it properly. The first thing Paul does is describe for us in Corinthians what the local church is. He does not start by talking about what it does, but it starts about talking about what it is. So it's very important, I think, before we go any farther, to just get that in our mind. What is a local church? Dale Ralph Davis is Presbyterian, but he's written a nice little introductory book to people who join their Presbyterian church, The House That Jesus Built. And he writes this in a chapter, What Our Church Is. He said, I was finally going to live in the South. So at my first restaurant breakfast in Virginia, I ordered grits. But when they came, I realized I didn't know what grits were. And therefore, didn't know how to use them. Do you pour milk on them? Do you sprinkle sugar on them or what? It's important to know what something is. Then you might know what to do with it. So with the church. Now, my grandmother was from the South, so I got grits for breakfast at her house. I knew what it was, but he had to learn. And so, very important to grasp what something is, so you can know, what am I going to do with it? What am I supposed to do with it? I think the average person does not have a clue what the local church is. I'm talking Christian person. not a clue. I'm not talking about non-Christian. I think the average Christian doesn't have much understanding of what a local assembly really is. They may have gone to church all their life, but they still don't know. And so church truth or ecclesiology is the fancy word for it, is not a major thing in the Bible. If you focus on it too much, you've probably got spiritual problems. Major things are like the Trinity and the person of Christ and salvation, and election, and all these things. There's major doctrines in the Bible. This is down the road from that. But to not get this right is to suffer greatly. But Dale Ralph Davis is right when he says, you got to know what something is before you know what you do with it. Now, unfortunately, a lot of books on church, there's thousands of books on the church, but a lot of them talk about what the churches should do. That's what they're all about, what the church should be doing. Greg Allison calls it a functional driven ecclesiology, and they talk about the activities and the roles and the ministry of a church. Nothing wrong with that if you know what the church is. But if you start out with what a church does, and you don't even ever know what it is, you're going to be missing something big. Other books deal with a church's purpose, that it should worship or have mission work, evangelism, or minister to others. That's important. If you want to use big words, the first thing would be a functional-driven ecclesiology. The second is a teleological ecclesiology. Theologians like to use big words. But I believe Greg Allison is right. We got to start with what the church is. Ontological, if you want the big word. What is it? What is a local church? What are grits? What are you supposed to do with them? What is a local church? You got to know what it is. And Greg Allison quotes, this sounds like a Chinese name to me. I'm not sure about this guy. His name is Simon Chan. He said, the church's basic identity is to be found not in what it does, but in what it is. The role or function of the church grows out of its ontological status. Just what distinguishes the church as the church, or what qualifies it to be called the church. And then he said this, from the nature of the church flows its ministries. From what it is flows what it does. Most people never stop to ask that first question. What is it? And then Allison said, Paul, when he's writing the Corinthian assembly, now that's me, I said that. I didn't write my notes right. Paul, when he's writing the Corinthian assembly, starts out by defining and describing the local church in the highest possible way. He begins by describing what every local church is. And he does this with the highest of all definitions. So let's look at it. Let's look at it. And let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. That's the phrase we're going to focus on. He calls the church at Corinth the church of God, which is at Corinth. That's how he defines that local church. Now, think about the church of God at Athens, or the church of God in Columbus, or the church of God in Singapore, or the church of God in Delhi, India, or wherever you want to call it. Wherever God's people are, they're always in a minority, aren't they? I don't care how big a church you got. You might have a church of 5,000, but it's in a city of 10 million. Most churches in America are under 200. 80% of local churches in America are under 200 people. So they're a very small percentage of the population of the city in which they're in. Do you know of any church that's bigger than the city it's in? Probably not. Might be such a thing, but probably not. So God's people can feel outnumbered. God's people can feel like church isn't so important. Most of the people in the city don't even go. They don't care about it. Even if you got 50 churches in the city, a large proportion of the city isn't in church on Sunday morning, and they feel very fine ignoring it. So what's special about the local assembly? What's special about the local church? And this is what we're going to work on this morning. Bill Hickson's definition. The local church is the manifestation in miniature of the universal church of God. The local church is the manifestation in miniature of the universal church of God. Now, if you just take the word church in the Bible, just do a concordance study. Apart from Greek assemblies and stuff like that that are called for other purposes in Acts, the word church is basically used two ways. Two ways. It's used of the local church, a local group of professed Christian believers, Athens Bible Church. Never used of a building, right? Never used of a denomination. That's an unbiblical usage. But the word church, most of its usages are of local assemblies. The people. Athens Bible Church is not this building. Athens Bible Church is the people. They are gathered here by God. So the word church is often, and most often in the Bible, used of local church. And the word is ekklesia, from the Greek preposition ek, which means out, and kaleo, which means to call. Ekklesia, you put it together, it's ekklesia. That's where you get ecclesiology, comes from that. A group of people that have been called out of other people in God's sovereign grace. Out of a larger group of people, God calls other people to salvation and assembles them. He is their author. He calls them together. Okay? Out of a larger group of unsaved people in a city or a region, God calls people together. Ecclesia calls them out. Jesus said in John, you're not of the world. I've called you out of the world. Right? And so, I've chosen you out of the world. I forget the word he used. I can't get it in my head. But either way, out of a group of other people that are here, God has planned to save his elect, and he calls them in efficacious grace and forms a local body. And so that's the picture. That's what a local church is. What's the universal church? The universal church is something bigger. And the universal church is the whole spiritual body of true Christian believers, regardless of location or time. Salva J. McLean's definition. Roland McCune defines the universal churches, defines the local church this way. The local church is the visible expression of the body church in any specific geographical place on earth. And he quotes 1 Corinthians 1:2. So they're very much connected. The universal church is every born-again Christian, wherever they are, wherever they live, in the church age. Every born-again Christian. The local church is another way of using that phrase. It's that greater body of people manifested in miniature in one location at one time in history. That's simply how the Bible uses the word. Uses it both ways. Uses it both ways. Robert Saucy, in his book, The Church in God's Program, said, It is important to note that the universal use of ecclesia does not denote the one church as the sum of many individual churches, or the many churches together producing the universal church. The one universal church is manifested in a particular locality, yet each individual assembly is the church in that place. That's what I'm trying to get at, that last phrase. Each local assembly is the church in that place. Philip Edgren Hughes said, "The church is not a great community made up of an accumulation of small communities, but is truly present in its wholeness in every company of believers, however small." And I could give you more and more definitions and probably bore you. But God has a great body of people around the world, down through the church age. Every local church is a manifestation of that in an area at a specific time. And so, very important just to get that definition. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. And by the way, 2 Corinthians 1:1-2 say the same thing as 1 Corinthians 1:2. Under the church of God, which is a Corinth. So God in His efficacious grace is taking unsaved Corinthians and saving them and assembling them together into a local body to manifest Christ to the whole population. And that body is the whole church in miniature in that place. This morning we're going to be studying the universal church, because we can never understand the local church if we don't get the other. Now I have to say, there are some people who are very nervous about the concept of universal church. Some deny it completely, Landmark Baptists. They don't believe there's such a thing. And even among other Baptists, there's some that are very nervous about that concept. B.H. Carroll, very famous Southern Baptist, and said, "All teaching in the direction that there now exists a general assembly that's invisible without ordinances and which is entered by faith alone will likely tend to discredit the particular assembly which does now really exist and which is the pillar and ground of the truth." He is a sample of many other writers. The Baptists fight on this. Some Baptists believe it, some Baptists don't. And Earl Rodmacher, in his book on the church, is quoting some of these guys that don't believe like he does. He was president of Western Baptist Seminary in, is that Oregon or Seattle? It's either, not Oregon, it's the Washington. I think it was in Washington. But I think, without a shadow of a doubt, the Bible uses the word church in the sense of universal church. Augustine believed that. Calvin believed that. Luther believed that. Without a shadow of a doubt. And that's why some of the Baptists are nervous about it. And if you know the church history, you know why. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 16. Let's go back here a little bit. And some of you were here Sunday night. We'll relate to some of the things I'm saying, but I'm going way beyond that this morning. Way beyond our systematic theology class. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus announced the building of His church. And He said this on the basis of Peter's confession of knowing who He is. People in the universal church know who Jesus is. If you don't know who Jesus is, you're not in the universal church. You might go to a church, but it's not, you're not in the church until God shows you in His grace who Jesus is. And a church that does not confess the deity of Christ and the Trinity is not a church. It's not a local church. It ceased to be a local church. If people are wrong about who Jesus is, they might call Himself a church, but God doesn't. The Unitarian, Universalist church is not a church. It's Unitarian and Universalist, but it's not a church. Because what? They don't believe in the Trinity. The church that Jesus builds is based on people who know who He is. And know who He is, not just because they've been taught it by man, but know who He is because God has shown it to them. That's the context. And so Jesus said in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I say to you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This is a very important verse. All five of those words, "I will build my church," deserve a sermon. And this is a clear place to show that there is such a thing as a universal church, and the word is used that way, and not just of a local church. How do I know that? Many local churches, the gates of hell have prevailed against. There have been a lot of local churches that once were good, thriving, and the gates of hell prevailed against them, right? No local church has any promise from God that they will continually be in existence from the time they start to the time Jesus comes. In fact, it's very hard to keep a church right over 100 years. Very few churches have lasted over 100 years true to the Lord. And you remember in Revelation, Jesus said, if you don't behave, if you don't repent, go back, I'm going to remove your candlestick. You might still be meeting, but you're not a church anymore. Not in my eyes. Local churches come and go. Local churches die. The Pilgrim Church went Unitarian. Did you know that? The Church of the Pilgrims. And it therefore ceased to be a church. Now the Christians got out and started something else, right? But the apostates kept the building. And the Christians said they kept the building, we kept the faith. No, I think they said they kept the furniture, we kept the faith. But they got the building. So local churches come and go. This local church can come and go. This local church, if Jesus tarries, could go completely south doctrinally. It could happen. It's happened before. But the universal church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's a promise of the Lord. Gates are defensive weapons, but the local church will prevail. The universal church will prevail and not give up in its responsibilities and its ministries because there's this promise. So, very important part of it. Now, let's go to a second verse in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12:13, if you would with me, please. The universal church is an organism. The local church is an organism that's organized. There's a difference between organization and an organism, right? The classic illustration Dr. Whitcomb used is this. Your eyeball is an organism. A microscope is an organization. You got a microscope at home? You can take it apart, can't you? You can take it, you remove all the parts. It doesn't say, ouch, ooh, ow. It's an organism. It's an organization. It's not an organism. A local church has organization, but it's organized around the fact that it's a what? An organism. It's a people who have a living connection with Jesus Christ that are organized locally. And so, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul talks about the universal church. The universal church. But he applies it locally. Very interesting what's going on here. And he says in 1 Corinthians 12:12, "For as the body," that's the human body, "is one and has many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Christ is the head of a body. Now, Jesus has his own physical body he was born with. That's in heaven. But he has what's called a mystical body of people who have a living connection with him. If you're a Christian, you're in that body. How'd you get in that body? For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. This is Holy Spirit baptism. Local churches water baptize. Jesus Spirit baptizes. And by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, bond or free, been all made to drink into one Spirit. Drinking into one Spirit is regeneration. Being baptized into one body is what we call Spirit baptism. So that's a great picture here. People from all over the world, different races, different economic backgrounds, different everything, are unified in one great body. I believe from Pentecost to the rapture, unified in one great body called the church. Now, turn with me to some other verses, if you would please. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. Trying to go fairly quickly here. Besides the word church, the Bible uses all kinds of figures of speech to describe the universal church. The universal church in relation to God in Ephesians 2, 21 and 22 is a temple in which God dwells. That group of people, some are in heaven, some are on earth, some lived in 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century, Luther's in that body, Calvin's in that body, Zwingli's in that body, they're on heaven. Some call that the church triumphant. People that are still here are called the church militant, but they're all part of the universal body. If you're saved this morning, you're in that body. And so it's a temple in which God dwells. In Ephesians 2, 21, go back to 19. Now therefore you're no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. The universal church is built on the apostles and prophets. If you're off that foundation, you're not part of the universal church. Cults that deny the deity of Christ, they don't follow the apostles, they don't follow the teaching of the New Testament prophets, they're not part of the church. Never were. Jehovah's Witnesses are not part of the church. Mormons are not part of the church. They're not. They don't have this foundation. But those that are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So if you're denying the cornerstone, you're obviously not part of this temple. In whom all the building fitly framed together grows to a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you're built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So God lives in this group called His temple. In the Old Testament, God had temple, brick and mortar. In the New Testament, He's got a temple made up of people. How about this? The universal church is a body of which Jesus is a head. Colossians 1:18, He's the head of the body. It's a temple of which He's a cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20 and 21. It's a bride of which He's the groom, Ephesians 5:26 to 32. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. That's universal church. That's every saved person in the church age, wherever they are, whenever they lived. It's a city of which He's a ruler, Revelation 21. It's a people of which He's an owner, Titus 2:14. It's a flock over which He's a shepherd, John 10 and 1 Peter 5. It's a household of which He's the firstborn, Ephesians 2:19. It's a new man of which He's a creator, Ephesians 2:15. It's an elect race of which He's a founder, 1 Peter 2:9. It's a royal priesthood of which He's a high priest, 1 Peter 2:9 and Hebrews 4:14. It's an inheritance of which He's an heir, Ephesians 1:18. There's a lot of stuff going on there, isn't there? So that great body of people is, sometimes they call it the invisible church. I like the word universal. It's made up of all true Christians, regardless of what local church they're part of. And again, it's not made up of a whole bunch of local churches. It's the local churches are manifesting that. It comes first. How does it relate to the other saved people of the Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, millennial saints? That's Hebrews chapter 12. We're the church of the firstborn. We have a very high place. How does it relate to the angel world? They're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those that are heirs of salvation. And Corinthians says we're going to judge angels. What does that mean? You have a little higher view of the church now? Going to judge angels? I don't even know what that means when it says we're going to do that. Its position in relation to the whole universe. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. Oh, go to 2:6. Just for, we already read that one. Go to 2:6. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ in the ages to come. He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ. The church, the universal church, is already seated in heaven. There's a name written down in glory. There's a seat with your name on it. And you got a legal position in heaven. And the church is going to sit down with Jesus in His throne and reign. I'm talking universal church. I'm not talking about Athens Bible Church or any other local church. I'm talking about, there aren't going to be any local churches in heaven. Just the universal church. But that church is His bride, and that church will reign with Him. Revelation 3:21. Sit down on His throne with Him and reign. So the local church is a place where the universal church is manifested in miniature. It mirrors that greater reality, and it's a manifestation of that greater reality. Just as it, and I read an illustration of this that I thought was helpful. Just as the water in a little landlocked bay connected with the sea by some narrow strait is part of the whole ocean that rolls around the world, so the little community of Christians has its living bond of union with all the brethren in every place that are called on the name of Jesus. Now, let's make some applications real quick. Just some applications. There's a lot of applications. If it's so that the local church is a manifestation of the universal church, if that's so, then the universal church is made up of regenerate people. What should the local church be made up of? Regenerate people. The problem is, the local church can never completely manifest the universal church. Why? No unregenerate people can ever get into the universal church as unregenerate. Have to be born again first, right? But unregenerate people sneak into the local church. I'm not talking about visitors. I'm talking about membership. We want non-Christians to visit, right? We want them to come. We want them all to come. We fill the place. But when it comes to membership, there should be an evaluation by leadership. Are you born again? If you're not born again, you can't be a member yet. Very basic, and the Baptists are right on that. You need a regenerate church membership, not a state church thing. Dead right on that. But with the best efforts by the best leaders, you're never going to get perfection. Some unsaved will always slip in. The New Testament itself teaches that. Jude, 2 Peter, many other places. But obviously, if the universal church is only made up of born-again people, the local church should be, as much as possible, made up of born-again people. Non-born-again people come, visit, hopefully get saved, but the membership should be regenerate. Second, also part of this, inner church fellowship. when it comes to inter-church fellowship, everything that calls itself a local church is not necessarily made up of born-again people. There are born-again people in all kinds of churches that have long left the church, long left the truth. It's probably true that there's probably every goofy group out there that's got some born-again person in them. But that doesn't mean you ought to fellowship with that group as a church. What does Revelation say of the harlot church? Come out of her, my people, that you may not be partakers of her sins. In the book of Revelation, there were some born-again Christians in the harlot church. It's not the bride of Christ. It's the opposite of the bride of Christ. And so you're going to find saved people in all kinds of places they shouldn't be for a while. And maybe for a long while. That doesn't mean there's one Christian in that church. They got 500 people, but one of them saved. So we got a fellowship with that local church. No. We don't. And in terms of local church fellowship, there needs to be a basis for that fellowship. And that fellowship basis is the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And when a local church departs from that, you don't have to count heads to see whether we should work with that or not. The church leadership denies major Christian doctrines. Individual Christians might be dumb enough to stay with that, but it doesn't mean we have to recognize it and hold hands with it. Okay. Second, turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Nor do I believe the new evangelical method. Yeah, the churches are liberal and apostate, but we're going to join them and work with them and infiltrate. That's the word. We'll infiltrate to win them. That was the new evangelical philosophy in the 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, up to the present day. What happened? It hasn't worked very well. It's a communist philosophy, infiltrate and take over. It's not a biblical philosophy which says, come out of them, my people. I'll witness to anybody. I'll have a Bible class with anybody. I will invite anybody to church. But I have no interest in infiltrating an apostate church. I don't think it's a bit, what's biblical about that? Now, the Corinthian church was pretty far gone, wasn't it? Look at their doctrine. Look at their lives. We would probably think the Corinthians, I'm not sure whether I want to be associated with them or not. But Paul still ministered to them. And they questioned his ministry, but they hadn't given up on it yet. But the apostles stayed with them. There's a lot of churches we might say, well, they're in trouble, but that doesn't mean I write them off. As long as they're under apostolic doctrine, that's different. Right? And I'm including lifestyle as well as doctrinal statement. So, but anyway, let's go to my next point here. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Corinthians were squabbling. They had a lot of problems, didn't they? Schism, squabbling, fighting among themselves, taking each other to court, a doctrinal problem in 1 Corinthians 15, moral problems. They had some serious moral problems. But in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not will judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? And so he says, instead of going to the unsaved judge, why don't you get two or three Christians in and mediate your problem with another Christian? Have you got anybody in the church who can do this? Instead of taking another Christian to court before an unbeliever? Very strong statement. And what's he doing? He's applying that the local church is the manifestation of the universal church. And we are part of something bigger in the future. Therefore, we should start acting like it now in our behavior. Okay, how about this one? 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. What did Paul say about the universal church as the bride of Christ? Right? Ephesians 5. What's he say about the local church of Corinth? Something very similar, right? 2 Corinthians 1. What was going on in 2 Corinthians 11? Judaizers, legalists were creeping in. And these people were letting them teach. They were letting them take over. They weren't rebuking them. They weren't repudiating them. They were being seduced by them. They were ministers of Satan. Now, at this point, the church was largely regenerate, but some of these people they were letting teach were not. And they were confusing the Christians. Notice what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 11:1. Would to God you'd bear with me a little in my folly. Indeed, bear with me. I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I'm your spiritual father. You're my responsibility. Just like a father feels responsibility for his daughter's chastity, I feel responsibility for you, and you are being loose. It's very odd. You're being loose by letting legalists teach. Because legalists have the reputation of being what? Strict. But you're being seduced by these people away from Jesus. You're a spouse to Him. You're to be faithful to Him. And that's what He says. For I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. What's the corruption there? Doctrinal corruption. You're starting to believe wrong. And if you start to believe wrong, you'll start to behave wrong. We can behave wrong when we believe right. What's going to happen if we start believing wrong? Then we're really going to trouble. I mean, those of us that have good doctrinal statements and believe right, we still get in a lot of trouble. We still have a lot of trouble with behaving right. But once you get wrong doctrine, you're in real trouble. And it says in verse 4, for if he that comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you've not received, or another gospel which you've not accepted, you might bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we've been thoroughly made manifest among you. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them. He meant I took a salary from them. He wasn't dipping his hand in the till to do you service. And when I was present and lacked, I was chargeable to no man. And he goes on and talks about it. But he basically says, you're too tolerant over there. He doesn't applaud them for their tolerance of false teachers. He rebukes them. He says, you tolerate it. Somebody slaps you on the face. These people come in and treat you roughly and take over, and you're not standing up to them. Later on, he's going to say, quit yourself like men. Put on your big boy pants and act like a Christian. Stand up to these false teachers. So he says in verse 20, you tolerate if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt you, if a man smite you on the face. You say, aren't we supposed to turn the other cheek? Yes, when someone backhands you and slaps you, I'm not talking a punch, you backhand, you tolerate things. But not in the invisible war. Not when somebody brings in false teaching. And so, That's what he's dealing with there. So the picture here is the local church is to be zealous for truth and loyal to the Lord, just like the universal church should be and is. So if we're a manifestation of that, I got a husband already. Sorry, not interested. Married. Married. I got a wedding ring. I'm married. I've been water baptized. That tells you that I belong to another. I belong to my blessed Lord. Leave us alone. Go peddle your false teaching somewhere else. Another application. Obviously, if local churches are are manifestations of the universal church in miniature, there should be some fellowship between local churches. We're independents at Athens Bible Church, congregational, church government, independent churches, but that has a good part to it, it's got a bad part to it. The bad part is that some people think we don't have to ever fellowship with anybody. Ivan French talked about churches that were independent as a hog on ice. That's pretty independent, right? Independent as a hog on ice. When you read the New Testament, you see clearly that the Apostle Paul taught inter-church fellowship. The Gentile churches in 2 Corinthians, the last part of 2, I'm not going to turn to it for time's sake, they're giving money to the Jerusalem church, right? Jewish Christians. Well, they're a lot different than us. Yeah, but they preach the same Lord, preach the same gospel. And there was to be some manifestation of that fellowship between local churches that indicates in some concrete way that a local church is a manifestation of something bigger than himself. Now, the Presbyterians get that. I don't myself agree with Presbyterian church government, but they get that. If you read Presbyterians on church government, one of the things is that they have government beyond the local assembly is they believe in their heart of hearts that local churches should interact with other local churches. I disagree with their polity, although I have some sympathies toward it, but I believe in independent church government, but I certainly believe in fellowship above a local level. And that's hard. When you fellowship above a local level as a pastor, in your church, you're used to getting most things your way. But when you fellowship with other churches, guess what? Not everybody's going to think you're okay on everything. It takes a lot of maturity. To have a Christian camp, to have a conference, to do things on where a bunch of churches are together. But it's, I'll tell you something, it's biblical and it's necessary. Now, I'm not saying we hold hands with churches that are off the foundation. I didn't say that. Unity is based on believing what the apostles believed and teaching what the apostles taught. That's John 17. But there certainly is that side of it that within that unity, it's very important. Let me read John Owen. He was a congregational theologian in England 300 years ago. And this is volume 16 of his work on a section called The Communion of Churches. He said, "We do believe that the mutual communion of particular churches among themselves is an equality of power and order, not of gifts and usefulness, is the only way appointed by our Lord Jesus Christ after the death of the apostles for attaining the general end of all particular churches, which is the edification of the church Catholic." He doesn't mean Catholic in the sense of Roman Catholic. Catholic in the sense of what? Universal. "In faith, love, and peace. It must moreover be premised that whereas this communion of churches is radically and essentially the same among all churches in the world, yet as unto the ordinary actual exercise of the duties of it, it's confined and limited by divine providence to such churches as the natural means of discharge of such duties may extend to." In other words, I don't have to get in a plane and go to somebody in India. Most church fellowship is what? On a local level where you can interact fairly easily. Nothing wrong with doing the other. I go to South America quite a bit. I've been to Africa. And we should feel that interaction through missionaries and work in other countries. But we got other things to do than just travel about. But they did travel about in giving money, and they did travel about in ministering, and it's a long way from Corinth to Jerusalem, but they paid the price to do it. Number 5, deep respect for the local body. If the local body is the manifestation locally of, in miniature, of something greater, I should respect it. I should respect it. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3:17. 1 Corinthians 3:17. What does it say in this verse? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. He's talking about nobody can destroy the universal church, but plenty of people have destroyed a local church, torn it up with stupid arguments about nothing. I read about a church that divided over how many holes they would have in the offering plate. What kind of thing is that? Yeah, where they had finger holes where you'd pass it. They split on that. Don't people fear God?
I heard of one where they split because whether the women's head cover should be white or black.
Well, yeah, that kind of goofy stuff. And so people that do that don't fear God. They don't respect the local body enough. They have some personal argument. You know how people do sometimes. They got some personal argument with somebody and they get everybody in the church on their side against the other person. You don't respect the church if you try to do that. It's a temple of God. You don't want to be in that kind. And churches have reputations once that kind of stuff gets going. I think it's Gettysburg, they have a church called Battlefield Bible Church. What a name for a church! But they don't mean it the way you might think, you know. But a lot of churches become battlefields. And that's not what we want. We want to fight for the truth, but we don't have to fight each other. There should be that respect. Feed the church of God over which he's made you overseers. Now that's a local church of Ephesus, but the local church at Ephesus is part of the church of God. So you take care of it as God's property. And so forth and so on. How about 1 Corinthians 11? Turn there a couple more on this point. 1 Corinthians 11. How about the Lord's Supper? How about mistreat Christians in the local assembly during the love feast? I got my steak, you can have a bologna sandwich. Or go hungry, too bad for you. 1 Corinthians 11:22. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God? You feel that in light of our verse in 1:2? And shame them that have not. What shall I say? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now, in this case, love feast preceded communion in the first century, and the rich Christians were eating all the stuff before the poor Christians got off work and left nothing for them. Paul wouldn't have none, and some of them got sick for this. Some of them died. God was very upset with mistreating God's people. How about 1 Corinthians 15:9? Paul said, for I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He wreaked havoc in local church after local church after local church, and he realized after he was saved, that was the church of God I was putting in prison. That was the church of God I was executing. I persecuted the church of God. I am not fit to ever be called an apostle. I am, by God's grace. But he had a high view of local churches that he previously persecuted because he understood the local church as a manifestation of the universal church. And he was stunned at how wicked he'd been and how foolish he'd been. You despise the church? You think it's nothing? You think there's anything more important in this world than the local church? I want to tell you something. The local church is the most important thing on this planet. It's a manifestation of the universal church. All of history is just scaffolding. Every army that marched, every president that reigned, every king that reigned, everything that ever happens in history is just scaffolding for Jesus to build His church. And God's taken down the scaffolding someday. It's just a bunch of bamboo. It's going to come down. You know what's going to be left? The bride of Christ. The body of Christ. The temple of the Lord. That's what's going to be left. And the local church is a manifestation of that. Therefore, the local church should be respected. It's just the opposite of which some of these good men, some of B.H. Carroll's a great man, a good man, that they're nervous about the universal church and think, if you believe in the universal church, you won't care about the local church. To me, it's just the opposite. If you understand the local church's relationship to the universal church, you will respect the local church. You will feel differently about it. It's not a man-made thing. It's a God-made thing. Six, quickly now, I've got 3 minutes to do four more points. I'm not going to give you all the verses on these, I'm just going to run through these. Ideally, every local church should teach the same thing. Right? And that's what Paul says, so I teach in all the churches, that's the way it was in the apostles' day. 1 Corinthians 4:17, 7:17, 10:32, 11:16, 14:13, and 14. But we know it will never happen completely in this incomplete world, because we know in part, we prophesy apart, and we don't come to unity of faith till Jesus comes. So there's differences, and sometimes they're big. And just because people differ with us in some things doesn't mean they're not Christians. Some people think every church has got to be just like mine or it's not right. That's a serious, serious error. Seven, the church belongs to God. The universal church and the local church belong to God. That's why it's so sacred to us. Sometimes they're called the churches of Christ. Sometimes they're called the church of God. Great, great statements about the church. It belongs to God. He owns it. He calls it into existence. He planned it before the foundation of the world. He gifts it. He manifests Himself. And there should be a unity around that. John Chrysostom, an early church writer, said he calls it the church of God, showing that it ought to be united. And there ought to be a united. But with all false teaching, it divides and so forth. Nine, the last, our identity. How do we define ourselves to ourselves and to others? Do we let non-Christians define us? They got words for us, don't they? Bible thumpers, stuff like that. They got words for Christians. Do we let non-Christians define us to ourselves, or do we let God define us? Very important, right? Very basic. We are part of something greater than this local part, this local assembly. We should thank God for that. We should praise God for that. And we should cherish the fact that I get to be part of this. I was going to play it. My time's up. I'll do this some other time. Keith Kittle sent me a Get Getty song. It's a very interesting one, and they're a little more contemporary and so forth. But they did something, it's on their website, and maybe we'll play it when we do the local church series on Sunday night. But there was a song written, Facing the Unfinished Task, by Frank Houghton, a China Inland missionary in 1929. And it's a very interesting song. It's sung to the church's one foundation. What the Gettys did, which I thought was interesting, they start out singing it, but they have videos. On February 26th of this year, they had 5,400 churches from around the world singing that song at the same time. Singing the same song at the same time. Some of it's in English, some of it's in Japanese, some of it's in Czech, some of it's in Chinese, some of it's in different languages. They're all singing the same song. Same time. And they have videos and they patch them together of these different churches. And the churches have different labels. Sometimes it's Presbyterian, sometimes it's this and that. But it's just kind of fascinating. And they flash back and forth. I think it's very interesting. And they estimate of those five, it was 5,400 churches in over 100 countries singing the same song. Now, I'm not endorsing everything on that video, but I simply want to say this. Every Sunday, there's a lot more people than that. More than 100 countries. A lot more than 100 countries. A lot more than 5,400 churches. Think of all the churches in Africa worshiping this morning. Think of all the churches in South America, Asia. Think of that this morning. I'm not talking about apostate so-called churches. I'm talking about genuine local assemblies of born-again people who are truly saved, manifesting at this time on this planet the great, glorious body of Jesus Christ. Amen. You think you're part of something small because you go to a small local assembly? You're just a every local assembly that's true, no matter how small it is just a manifestation of something much bigger, much greater. And there'll be no local churches in heaven. When you get to heaven, don't look, where's Athens Bible Church? You're not going to find that. Local churches are on earth. I want the Athens Bible Church section. Nope, sorry, you don't get that. But on earth, thank God for the glory of the local assembly. There's many other things I want to say about it, but I want to start with this. What the local church is. Then we're ready to talk about what it should be doing, what its purposes are, what its ministries are, what its problems are. Because the Corinthians had a boatload of problems. I'd say they had a whole caravan boatload of problems. But they were part of the great church that Jesus is building. Are you part of that church? You've been born again? You trusted in Jesus who died for you and rose again? May God work in your heart today to know what's really going on. You might genuinely be saved, not just a pew warmer, but genuinely saved. Not just someone who comes to a local church, but someone who's part of something greater and higher than any of us will ever know in this life. Father, we thank you for your grace and goodness to us. Challenge us, Father, to cherish a local assembly because of what it is, to be part of it, to minister in it, even with our weakness and sin and failure, and to cherish the privileges we have and not despise the church of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.